Okay, before I get started on what's going to be the most simple and review for you in the gospel of all the classes that we do in Galatians, let me review something from last week. So on the right, look at the right for a second. Ignore the chart in the middle for a second and go to the right. Because I was mulling over this and, you know, a couple questions that I got last week, and Hugh and I talked a little bit this week. And so my motive is, I'm a perfectionist, but I think it's for a good cause here. I had a lot of notes that I didn't get to last week. And specifically something that I call the phenomenological reading of the law. And because I use a phrase, let me just write that first, phenomenological, I'll explain what I mean in a second. Phenomenological reading of the law. Yeah. It's on the test. You have to spell it right, too. I just made it up. Because just to describe what I'm trying to get at here, I think the impression was left that that there's some cases where the law is bad, or that your primary means of communication is not the law, or that exhortation becomes suspect, or a whole range of things like that. And I don't mean any of that. You remember I said that all law is both indicative and imperative all the time. So all law is a command. Anything that God commands is law, and all of it's about God. It's not mindless. It's not arbitrary. It's not because God was bored or insecure, and so he just came up with this thing to restrain us. So it's also indicative of something about God, too. So that should have been the first clue, that all law is always good all the time. But then secondly, I use this phrase, and I probably should have said it about 5 times, and I can see if you missed it, everything else after it might have been skewed. I use the phrase, your unpersuaded hearers. So I was assuming up front the context of this is when you are relating. So I have these two blue guys here talking to each other. The issue is when somebody has misunderstood you. When somebody comes to me after a sermon and said, are you saying that if I don't put my kids in such and such kind of method of school, or if I don't spank my kids, then, well, you know, once the person is, and you're trying to communicate, you're trying to bring that person from A to K, you know, they're not ready to go to Z yet. And so the issue is not holding back. No, this is right. In Deuteronomy, God gives fathers and mothers the responsibility to school their kids. Regardless of how you do it here, you can't give up that mandate, blah, blah, blah. That's one example. So I'm talking about, how do you get somebody from square A to where you are in your understanding, in your conversation? The issue is not to water down the law, okay? So hopefully you didn't get that idea from last week. We're not watering down the law one bit. What I mean by phenomenological use of the law, phenomenon just means some physical appearance, the external appearance of things, okay? So we tend to read the law like that when we forget that the essence of the law is something that it says about God. And I always use the example of Rahab the harlot, because she was told at least 3 things from God. Don't lie. While you're at it, don't lie to the state. And while you're at it, don't be a prostitute. So try to pull all 3 of those things off at some point in your life, Rahab. But yet she was in the middle of all 3, and God said, Hebrews 11, that what she did was an act of faith. And if you say to that, her being a harlot was an act of faith, no, it's not what I said. Why do you need her to stop being a harlot before she obeys God and lies to the state? Because apparently, lying to the state in that case was pleasing to God. The real question is, why are you so itching that you need her to stop being a harlot before she does that? That's the legalist's problem. It's a phenomenological reading of the law. You can't obey God, you can't do X, until you've already proven to me that you've done Y. Well, you're not God. Okay, that's the issue. The issue is not watering down the law. We don't water. We love the law. We always love the law. When do we love the law? We always love the law, if we're like David in the Psalms. So that's the issue. So hopefully I didn't confuse the heck out of you last week. We never water down the law. It's a question of how do you get somebody from A to whatever, X or B or something. Okay, so let's get to this week. I'm calling this Crucified and Risen, the Existential Gospel. And by existential gospel, I just mean the gospel as it relates to me, the individual believer. So it's not good news if I can't own it for myself. Unless we fear individualism, because apparently that's the worst thing in the world today in the church, lest we fear individualism, the gospel's not very good news either if Christ, loving the individual self, somehow takes away from his ability to love others or to point us collectively to others. So You always hear that when a parent has a fourth child and a fifth child or even a second child. I'm not dividing my love. I'm multi, you know, you always worry, how am I going to love a second kid or a third kid? Or is it going to be depleted? And you find out that no, love doesn't work that way. It multiplies. It's love. It's not the amount of bread you have in the cupboard. It's love. And especially if you're an infinite loving being who is all powerful, whose blood is absolutely sufficient to redeem as many people as he desires. Okay, so it's not very good news if Christ loving the individual self somehow takes away from his ability to love others or to point us collectively to others. So in the gospel, I find myself dead and alive for real. And that reality stands as a fact behind or before any other fact about me or you. So what I've done is I've drawn this circle. And in this circle represents one division of the human race. Notice outside of the circle, the whole chalkboard represents in Adam. And so what God is doing in the gospel is he's taking a people out of Adam, and he's putting them to this new people group called in Christ. And this is doctrine is sometimes called our union, the believer's union with Christ. Probably one of the most underrated doctrines in all of Scripture. Our union with Christ. It's not simply future. It's certainly not just metaphorical. It's real. It's present. It's determinative for everything else. And so in this circle, I have a downward motion pointing to the cross at the bottom. Then an empty tomb. Notice that the flow of traffic doesn't stop. Everything that is moving into the cross also moves into the empty tomb. And everything that's included in the empty tomb rises out of the tomb to be raised with Christ. So, the existential gospel, I simply mean I, an individual, am dead and raised in Christ. You say, wait a minute, this is all simple, very review. This is like gospel 101. Maybe, this may be very elementary for many of you, but it's worth remembering the simple. The people in the Bible are a very forgetful people, and so are we. And we are most forgetful about that which is most familiar, and those things that happen to be the most important. Note that Paul, in Galatians, in chapter 2:16, says about we Jews, he says, we know. Here he's writing to a bunch of Jews who have started this problem in Galatia, who apparently didn't know very well. They were teaching the exact opposite. But he says, we know this already, in other words. So we're going to look closely at the gospel of the old man crucified and the gospel of the new man risen. So those are our two ways that we're going to separate today. The first point is the gospel of the old man crucified, and the second part will be the gospel of the new man risen. And if you get this, you have everything you need to not suffer under legalism. When Christ did this thing that you see in that circle, when he did this, because of our union with Christ, by the Spirit sealing us through belief in the gospel, I died in his death, and I rose in his resurrection. You died in his death, and you died in his resurrection. Or you rose in his resurrection, sorry. The invincible feat of God in Christ includes you and me, if we are believers. And we're going to see this by asking a series of who, what, how, and why questions. So let me write one more thing. Who, what, no, how. I want why to be last, because this is a very practical, application-laden series. So why did he do this after we find out what he did? So these four questions are going to be applied both to the gospel of our death in Christ's death and the gospel of our rising in his resurrection. So let's ask these four questions about both. First of all, the gospel of the old man crucified. Who has been crucified? Well, two verses in Galatians. Galatians 3:1. Jesus Christ was crucified. That's simple enough. Jesus Christ was crucified. But then earlier in chapter 2, verse 20, so move your finger back just a couple of millimeters, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, who was crucified? Jesus Christ and me. Jesus Christ and you. If you are a believer in Christ, the answer to the question, who has been crucified, is Jesus Christ and me in him. The link between these two verses is that we have been united to Christ. That's what links his action with our action, is this third thing. So we're going to talk about this death, talk about this life, but the third thing that makes this whole thing happen that you can't forget is you have to impose this category of our union with Christ that the Bible speaks about. Jesus Christ was crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. That's the language of Galatians. So first, we've been united to Christ by the Father's giving us to Christ. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And you see the same language in John 10 about the good shepherd and the sheep, that the sheep follow the good shepherd into the sheep pen, and it says, and he lays down his life for those sheep. So we've been included in his death. A Christian is someone who has died in Christ. Secondly, that is the case because we've been united to Christ by the Spirit's awakening belief, which has been called sometimes, in fact, Sinclair Ferguson did a whole thing on this in one particular conference called basically believing into Christ. The language that Paul uses in his letters is literally the believers believing into Christ. So we're not just believing in an object out there, but that very belief is what unites us to Christ experientially. The Holy Spirit awakens the heart to new belief, which is how we've been united to Christ. So putting these two actions, the Father looking forward into the Son, taking a people from eternity past and placing them in the Son, and then at a certain point in time, the Holy Spirit causing us to look back to the Son, to look to his death and resurrection, we can say that the Father literally chooses you out of the world and places you into the destiny of his Son. That's what it means to be predestinated, to be placed from eternity past into the destiny of his Son, so that where he goes and what he does, you go. You haven't just been united to the person of Christ, but because he has died to the flesh and risen to a glorious state, you have been included in his destiny. And then, it makes your experience by the Spirit cause you to see your old self executed in the death of Christ, united to his death. Christ is crucified, and therefore I have been crucified. Now, what has been crucified? If that's the case, that I as a person, what has been crucified? There's things about myself. I'm not just a person, and the person doesn't have any characteristics. There's things about myself. Now, if my old self is dead, and there's things about myself, then all those things about my old self are likewise dead. I'll give you four verses in Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law. Chapter 3, verse 13. I'll review all these together in a second. Chapter 3, verse 13. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's a reference to an Old Testament verse in Deuteronomy that Paul is using to ground the idea that Christ has taken on our curse. For, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So, who's been cursed there? Christ has, the verse before. Why has he been cursed? Because we were cursed, and he's standing in our place. Okay, so the curse about us has been crucified. I'll give you two verses that make this more experiential. In chapter 5, verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So these two verses are going to refer to, in our lifetime, a continuous process. Based on a one-time thing, there's a continuous kind of crucifixion going on. Obviously a different sense, but nevertheless real. We have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Chapter 6, verse 14, talks about the cross of Christ by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So let's summarize all four of these verses about these things in myself that have been crucified with myself. Here's a little logic. If I have been crucified with Christ, if I am in Christ, and these things are in me, well then, if I've been crucified in Christ, and these things have been crucified with me, then these things have been crucified in Christ. Just a little simple logic. If A is equal to B and B is equal to C, then A is equal to C. If these things are in me, and they are condemnable and they must die, and if I have died in Christ, therefore these things in me have died in Christ. So everything my old man was in relation to God has been tried, found guilty, but then also put away and condemned. The legal debt, chapter 2, verse 19. With its curse, chapter 3, verse 13, are objectively crucified, so that my outlook toward my worldly self, chapter 5, verse 24, and the world's claims to myself, chapter 6, verse 14, all these things are likewise, and increasingly as I live, seen as a dead man. They are in fact already a dead man in Christ. But my life starts to conform to that fact. My putting to death the deeds of the body is empowered by the fact that my old body of death has already been killed in Christ. Thirdly, how has it been crucified? How has that been accomplished? Well, Paul doesn't want to nullify either grace or the law in this book. And one way he says that is to say that if he rebuilt what he had previously torn down at the end of chapter 2. In other words, he was being accused by these false teachers of being antinomian, against law. And he's saying, if you really want to be against the law, then try to build it up as a monument of your own performance. But you know who would really be a violator of the law, Paul is saying? If I rebuilt that, the law, the way I had it laid out before, the law is a monument of my performance. If I rebuilt what I had torn down, what I, through belief in the gospel, had torn down, if I rebuild belief in my own performance in the law, then I really would be a lawbreaker. So, here's how he does this in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. The cross is going to crucify, not the essence of the law. The Bible's not going to do away with the law. Jesus says that the law remains until everything's accomplished. He's not against the cross, is not against the law, not the essence of the law, but against my own attempt to live by it. So the cross is going to kill the cursing law. Chapter 2, verse 18, what I tore down. What he tore down, in other words, if you read the whole context, is the cursing law, the echo of the curse in the law. So he says in the very next verse, verse 19, through the law I died to the law. How is that possible if he's still living by the law? He's obviously still talking about the cross's action against his old man. Through the law, and that's a very picturesque way to say it, but through the law, being cursed to death by the law, I died to the law. So, picture it like this. Like a divine archer with wrath as his arrow, God nailed both me in relation to the law and my legal debt to the cross of Christ. So, the cross was the bullseye, the punishment that I deserved in hell. So he takes me in his anger, and the law which I failed to perform, and he nails it to Christ instead. But it takes me seeing that to despair of the law, to see the curse, to feel the curse, to feel the weight of that, to truly believe into Christ. And so Paul uses that very picturesque language of through the law I died to the law. My legal debt, past, present, and future, is nailed to the cross of Christ. And of course, Colossians 2:14 gives you a specific verse that says that. The legal demands nailed to the cross. Give you three more verses in how it happened. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 2, verse 20. He loved me and gave himself for me. So the substitution language, gave himself for me. Or in other words, in my place, as the hymn says, condemned, he stood. Condemned, cursed, just another word for the same thing, in my place. Chapter 3, verse 13, uses that language of a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So how did he do this? By becoming a curse for us. He took on the disgusting thing that God must be angry at and turn his face away from, which is what hell ultimately is, as he removes his pleasure and his blessing and pours out his curse and his wrath instead. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 27, when Paul is talking about all of those who are in Christ or Abraham's children and his offspring, he says it like this, and it's not the only time Paul says it. He says it this way in Romans 6. Peter talks this way in 1 Peter 3. You were baptized into Christ. Is he talking about a water baptism? Does he mean that the waters are what unite you to Christ? No. Here, baptism is a picture of the thing itself. Which is, if you read 1 Peter 3 and Romans 6, you realize that baptism is what it is because it speaks about the death and burial, the going under, the place of judgment. Noah's flood, the waters didn't save Noah. The ark saved Noah. The water was judgment. The water was what you are going down into. It is the wrath of God. You were baptized into Christ. In other words, it's just another way to say what he said in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. So, all this, just another way of saying that we have been included in the most real reality into the death of Christ. Finally, why has it been crucified? This is really crucial. We've already mentioned how Galatians has been called historically the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. In other words, it's the place you go to, certainly Luther did, to discover how the gospel sets people free in the real world. And I always laugh when I hear people say that the gospel of grace, and particularly justification by faith alone, makes people individualistic and no good in the world. It's only people that have believed this who have ever set physical slaves free because they were free to do it. Because they weren't any longer doing what Luther was doing, shivering in his own cell, worried about his own performance. And when you say, well, he shouldn't have been doing that anyway, what a psychopath. You know, I don't have that problem with my conscience. Well, maybe you don't know that you're a sinner. You should. I think Luther was the only normal person. All right? Or Paul in Romans 7. You should have a plagued conscience if you don't believe the gospel. Okay? So, Galatians is this letter in history that is really set people free by setting their souls free first. Justification by faith alone, over justification by works, has an immediate ethical dimension. Only free people free slaves. That's the idea. You don't tell people on a slave plantation, you're real men, you're really slave, you're free to be free from this. Good luck with that. And not give them a key. Or if the person who's in chains decides and realizes that he's free, that's good, but it doesn't really do a lot to liberate all the captives. It takes free men to make more free men. So justification by faith alone, over justification by works, has an immediate ethical dimension. The basic principle is that we need freedom to move in this world, toward God or toward others. Notice the flow of thought in Paul's letter. From God's loving intention to make us his own, to the method of justification, to the change of our status from slave to sons and daughters, to finally all of the blessings of the covenant of grace. So let me mention a few of those verses. Chapter 2, verse 20 again. Crucial verse, by the way, for everything we're saying today. Chapter 2, verse 20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this all begins in the love of God. The special love that God has on a people, and so he does this for them. For the purpose, notice chapter 2, verse 21, in the very next verse, he gives you the converse of this purpose. If justification could come by the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So obviously, that purposelessness is not going to be Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose is going to be the opposite of that. I don't want to nullify the grace of God. If I was giving you the gospel that the Judaizers were, your own performance, then Christ died for no purpose. So obviously Paul's going to have the opposite purpose. He's going to say that the purpose, going back to verse 16 of chapter 2, is in order to be justified by faith in Christ. So because he loved us and gave himself for us, that is in order to, not the opposite of justification like the Judaizers. That would make Christ die for no purpose. So his love for us and dying for us is in order for us to be justified by faith in Christ. Go on the same flow of thought to verse 19. So that I might live to God. Why did he justify us by faith in Christ? So that I might live to God. In between those two verses, verse 16 and verse 19, is the whole battle of faith versus works. I'm not going to rebuild that system of works. Why? So that I can live to God. The implication is if I did this by works, I'd be living to you, or maybe to the mirror. I would either be in despair and compare myself to others and fall short, or I'd feel pretty good about my performance. I'd be the mirror that I was living to. But those are only two choices, is to live to God. So you see right here, justification by faith alone doesn't make you not care about works. It makes your works for the first time be motivated by God, truly, and not motivated by self. And then chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, right after he said that Christ became a curse on the cross, watch the two so that's right in a row. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit by faith. So Christ crucified and you crucified in him is so that you would receive everything he promised Abraham. One of those things being the promise of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God living inside of you. That's a whole lot better than comparing yourself to other people. God living inside of you. And then finally, and this is going to function as the why, the ultimate why for both the crucifixion and resurrection. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is really one of the definitive ethical statements. So it's not the grounding anchor verse of Galatians, but it is the upshot verse of Galatians. I'm telling you this, I'm making war against these Judaizers, so that you guys will move. Here's how he says it, though. Chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So Christ set you free because he was motivated by having a free people. By having a people that were free from other people so that they would live to him. Removed from the slavery and the shackles of other people so that they could be in his army. So justification by faith alone is not opposed to motion. It's the only thing that creates motion. Jesus is very concerned, and therefore Paul is also, to create an army, which he can't do with a bunch of people staring at each other or in the mirror. So the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, is the only thing that will get people moving. This immediately knocks out both legalism and everything coming from the emerging church right now. Only justification by faith alone. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Only that makes people move in a God-honoring and a sustained way that won't lead to burnout. It should be clear by now how the relationship status change from slave to son relates to freedom. So get a little psychology here. These aren't just two themes in Galatians or in Paul's letters. That we're free from legalism, free from the legal demands in relation to God. And, oh, by the way, since God loves you, there's a relational thing that I want to talk to all the relational type people too about, and that's consider yourself a son or a daughter no longer on the slave plantation. So these aren't two themes. They're the same thing. The whole thing about being free from the law and about being a son and daughter are very intimately connected to each other. Here's how. The slave is afraid of his master. The slave moves in relation to his master because of fear. The son feels love for his father. He moves in relation to him out of a genuine desire to please him or a genuine desire to imitate him out of admiration. So notice the same thing is going on. This is about motion. This isn't just the familial affections, which it is. I'm not minimizing that. I'm not minimizing how much you need, particularly maybe if you didn't grow up without with a good father, and so the father in the Bible becomes that for you. Don't want to minimize that at all. But these two things are still related to each other. Being in the house, considered a son and a daughter, is very related to being in this army and moving. Because sons and daughters move in the house not by fear, but out of love and out of admiration. And Paul's saying, in effect, guess which one is going to last? Guess which one is going to really make people move and motivate people? Fear or love? Which one is really going to create an army of people that will last? Any questions on that before I get to the gospel of the new man risen? Okay, and we can take questions at the end as well. The gospel of the new man risen. So now we're going down to the bottom of that clock, counterclockwise, up through the empty tomb. Should be clear that we don't serve a butterfingers God. Everybody that he places into the sun, he does not fumble them on the way to the end zone. They remain in him, in his destiny, when he rises and is exalted in the throne room of God. So, I sense an understandable objection from a pure Bible study perspective. You might say, well, Galatians doesn't have a whole lot to say about either the historical resurrection of Jesus or the spiritual resurrection of the Christian. And in one sense, that's true. But notice the phrase that is used repeatedly, in Christ. How did those in Christ get in Christ? And my point is not that this is the main thing that Paul has in mind by this phrase. But my point is that whatever is implied by being in Christ just is the ultimate reality for those who have been raised in Christ. So everything you see in Galatians by way of implication of those in Christ applies with certainty and to the fullest for anybody that has been raised in Christ. So I'm going to be arguing from implication here. This is what we conclude from everything else the New Testament teaches about the new creation. For instance, I'll just give you one example because I love this passage. I could argue it from a whole range of passages that the whole New Testament teaches this, but I want to show you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, after he had talked about those being included in the crucifixion of Christ. He is being risen for them for their sake, and therefore his conclusion, his application for Christians and their outlook now is a new outlook. In chapter 5, verse 16 and 17 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, from now on, therefore, so you notice the therefore, because this is true about Christ, taking these people, this new all, this new human race that he dies for and rises for, because that's true, Christian, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Stop. As a Christian, do you not see yourself saying, but I don't know. I mean, I get what he's saying, but there's always a but I don't know if they're saved or not. Okay. Well, who told any of us that effective communication with people is dependent on us being sure that they're saved? Okay, so we're still trying to control outcomes here. And when you can try to control outcomes, you're going to be a pessimist in a bad sense of the word. I think sometimes we, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a personality thing. Maybe it's a part of our, as we come to theology, a new theology that's more hardcore. We think that ideas such as niceness, gentleness, optimism are somehow minimized or bad things. But there is a biblical kind of optimism that is a million times better than a starry-eyed, humanistic kind of optimism. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, first of all, stop again. Is that true? Clearly not. There's everyone outside of Christ. But Paul's already established there's a different all in town here now. There's a new human race here now. So we regard no one according to the flesh. Obviously, he means none of those in Christ. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Notice the universal affirmative there. All who are in Christ are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So new creation there is just a synonym for anyone who's in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Here's the first problem in our thinking. We picture think. Old, that's back there. New, that's over here. Aren't those what the word means? Thank you. Old is chapter one. Old is past, new is that way. Old is that way on the road, new is this way on the road. Old is to the left, new is to the right, chapter one, chapter two. Wrong. When Christ came, the new age invaded. You are included in this. From eternity past, ultimately. But the new has come, the new has invaded the old, the new has eclipsed the old, the new has beaten the old, the new is here right now, in the Christian. It's not consummated, that will happen when Christ returns. Is the old still here? Have you sinned today? Well, then you're not a Christian anymore. Well, no, that's not the case. Well, why is that not the case? Don't you still sin? Don't you still have an old man on you? Here's the problem. We picture think. This is very practical. The old man will be there until the day the old creation will be there until the day you die. Not only will the old creation be there on you until the day you die, you will be commanded to do things and to live up to contracts and loyalties until of the old creation because of what it says about God. For example, starting with marriage. Your kids honoring you, taking care of you, and so on and so on and so on. Not killing people, being a member of the state. Those are obligations of the old creation. They still are binding. They are glorifying to God. God made those things to speak about himself. And you will fail to the uttermost in doing every single one of them till the day you die. If part of the gospel for you is you eclipsing this with something you do on a timeline, you're in a lot of trouble. What your hope is that Christ has done something that absolutely makes this irrelevant to the fullest, all the time. Notice the language. If anyone is in Christ, it will be a new creation, and you start the clock, and then we can try it again in 5 minutes when he sins again, and it didn't say anything like that. It says one time, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, until he sins. Well, it doesn't say that. Well, until he sins really big. But this guy's different. This guy's so bad, he's done it the 5 millionth time. It doesn't say any of that. It says the new has come. I have personally found this to be one of the most neglected, profound passages in all of Scripture. Paul means quite literally that if one is a Christian, then the old man or the old woman of the flesh is forever and therefore perpetually done away with. The words no longer and passed away in this passage must literally mean that everything worthy of death and damnation is always and continuously from this point to the end immediately transferred from the sinner to the sin bearer. No time elapsed. What do you want time to elapse for? To feel purer. That's worth hell. That's filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. But doesn't he have to repent first? Yes, he does. How's that working out for you? Have you repented good enough yet? Perpetually, new creation. From the sinner to the sin bearer, instantaneously. If anyone is in Christ, the old person of sin who will exist until the day you die does not exist in the most real way. But the legalist in all of us immediately has trouble processing this. You can't really believe that. I mean, that is way too risky. That risks so many abuses. Well, apparently, Paul, and therefore the Holy Spirit, thought it was worth the risk to mention that if anyone is in Christ, he is, perfect tense, continuous, a new creation. Which means that any sin you've committed in the past, by which we mean 30 years in the past, once it's not embarrassing to us anymore and causes dirt over here. That's not what it says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, perfect tense. The sin you committed 5 seconds ago, my response to my son is not, yes, I alert him to what he did. If I perceive that he doesn't know what he did. This is not about not bringing in the law. But what it is about is, son, I've done the same thing. I'm doing the same thing. I'm a sinner. That doesn't minimize it to make yourself transparent. Let's go. Let's do this. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Do I see a spark? If I see a spark, I'm going to blow at it. Great book is by Richard Sibbes called The Bruised Reed. Read that book and see what Christ is like when he sees a spark in somebody. Well, I don't see a spark in somebody. Well, stop growling then, maybe, and look for a spark. Because nothing else is worth doing. Who has been raised? The biblical answer is anyone in Christ. Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's just the biblical way of saying what I said before about God doesn't drop anybody. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. In other words, we simply don't have the authority. And why would we want to? To hedge our bets as legalists. Legalists are against people hedging their bets. Newsflash from the Bible, legalists are the biggest bet hedgers in the world. We don't have the authority to hedge our bets on the chance that this person's not a Christian, because we perceive they are not acting like a Christian at this point or that point. So I'm going to whip them up. Whether communicating law or grace, and we love both, whether communicating imperatives or indicatives, and all of God's commands are imperative and indicative, we're not thinking in concert with the Spirit when we are placing somebody's next move in the column of sinner condemned. Suspect. I'm watching you. Circle of Trust. Remember that movie? Robert De Niro. Come on. Sinner who answers to me. That's not the column we put somebody's next move in. You have a pattern of sinful behavior. Therefore, do such and such first before you obey Christ. Whatever needs to happen to their understanding of sin or their repentance, keeping them in the tomb on those grounds is out of step with the gospel. The past may be practically informative here or there. For example, we don't place those with a current felony on their record in children's ministry. That's practical wisdom. That's different. But the past is not our focus. Their legal standing on their own is never, ever, ever our focus. Not even the immediate past, 30 seconds ago. If anyone is in Christ, the sinful patterns are no longer really immediate. There's something more immediate than even their sin 2 seconds ago. And that is the one who really mediated for them in between them and God. What has been raised? The simple answer to this question is a new life with a completely new record. New record. New record every second. It's like this magic. It's like a legal version of the fountain of youth. It's always defying the ink on the page anytime we try to write on it. Anytime we try to keep a record of wrongs, it won't. Where's the ink in this darn thing? It evaporates in the blood of Christ is where it is. Instantly drying up any pen the moment it tries to record a sin. One specific way Paul says this is to say in chapter 2, verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What, are you going to vandalize Christ? Because if you try to write a sin on a sin record of an individual Christian, Christ lives in me. He's the paper you'll be writing on. This is really a who answer, since Christ is a person. But I want to place it in the what section to make the point that it is objective. It is the most objective thing we will ever know. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. The real life that you see now, Paul is saying in Galatians 2:20, the real life that you see walking around, if you could see it with true Christian eyes, not talking about the body, the life I now live in the body, yeah, you see a body out there, but the real life in here, if you could see it, is Jesus Christ walking around. You and I would not dare raise an accusation against Christ, would we? Then why would our basic stance toward a fellow Christian be one of accusation or repression of the new life? Another component here that Paul uses is citizenship in a new city. There's a link between the new birth and the new identity of our place of residence. So in chapter 4, verse 26, he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother." In other words, she's given birth to us. The real us lives up there. Which, by the way, can create a lot of problems that I didn't even think about. Ethical issues, the two kingdom view and all this weird stuff. But let me just say, this does not make you ethereal and irrelevant in this age. It doesn't make you irresponsible in your commitments down here. In fact, it gives you a bigger blueprint. We did a whole thing, the City of God and the men's retreat last year. So read that if you are thinking about any of those tensions. But in the new birth, we have been raised into the city of God. And all that belongs to the movement of that city cannot be held captive to the slave plantation of the city of man. How has it been raised? If you and everything you are and are called to has been raised with Christ, how has it been raised? Well, there's two past historical answers to this, namely Christ's resurrection, first century, my new birth at a certain point in time. By the way, you know the Bible includes it explains your new birth. Let's just put it here in this circle. 1 Peter 1, for example. You've been raised in the power of His resurrection. So seated in His resurrection, Ephesians 2, Colossians 3. In His resurrection, you've been born again. So those are the two past historical answers. And there's one unifying eternal answer. That's that you have in some way mysteriously been included in the power of His resurrection. You've been raised, the first resurrection, John 5:24, Revelation 20. The first resurrection is the new birth. You have been included in the power of His resurrection. And then finally, there's a present kind of life-giving means of grace that makes the living live. We forget. We fall toward death by nature. So there's a constant pumping of new energy into the system of the new creation by means of remembering. This is how God does it, through information, through hearing with faith, Paul says in Galatians 3. Why does he do it? Well, as Peter says in his letter in 2 Peter 1:9, there's the man who is, quote, so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So we're forgetful, even when we're born again. And that, in a nutshell, is why we preach the gospel to ourselves. It brings the new life of the Spirit to war against the common condition that the ladies heard about in that book by Elise Fitzpatrick, spiritual amnesia. There's two chapters on identity theft and identity gift. Okay? This is in her book, Because He Loves Me. She calls this spiritual amnesia, quote, an amnesia that has obscured our true identity as it's been defined by the gospel. But because of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, our spiritual identity amnesia is defeated by God's identity gift. And really the crucial verse is Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3. Paul tells the Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ, so pay attention because this is you if you're a Christian, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So all that you are legally, experientially, is as pure and good to go as Christ. Okay? It doesn't belong to anything down here. Twice in Galatians, Paul talks about this as a revelation, or as an appearance, as a coming of faith. First, in his own conversion experience, he talks about the resurrection doing this in some way to him, and then in the flow of redemptive history. In chapter 1, verse 12, 15, and 16, he says, I did not receive this truth from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, He who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace, and was pleased to reveal His Son to me. So that's sort of the how are you raised. It's by Him revealing His Son to you by His Spirit. Talks the same way about in redemptive history. The law had this function for ages, but now that faith has come, chapter 3, verse 25, we are no longer under a guardian. So we have a new relation to the law because we have a new relation to God. Okay? Now that faith has come. So a revelation of the Spirit through His Word in the form of the gospel is one experiential answer to the question, how have you been raised? So let's review before I do the last thing, why. Ouch. I'm going to talk fast so I can get it all in. Let's review. If you've been placed in Christ, when He rose, you rose. He out of a first century tomb, you at your new birth. But you are a real being with a real nature, just like with the cross. So that all that is essential to your being is likewise utterly new in Christ. And that includes your right to live unto God. Nothing and no one besides God has any claim on your motion ever again. Because of the new creation, His work in the old creation for you. You're still obligated to be a husband, father, mother, wife, citizen, worker. His work in the old creation for you. In everything I was ever obligated to do, and everything that I'm still obligated to do, His work in the old creation has simply been credited over to my account. When God looks at my work record, He sees His perfect work record, and that never changes for a split second. Lastly, why has all this been raised? Chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about those who have slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. So the idea is that there's always going to be a conflict and you need to fight for it. And so chapter 5, verse 1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. And so he says, in effect, what we're going to be covering in the next few weeks is the battle for this. Stand firm. Don't give it up. Don't give up your freedom. Finally, chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You want to know what's going to move people? You want to know what you talk about when you want to move people? The new creation. What they can gain in Christ. Not how they failed to do that previously. And then he says, and as for all who walk by this rule, it's a rule that Christians walk by. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is what counts. And this new rule, or Christianity, is what Paul was fighting for in this letter. Any questions at all on the gospel, the existential gospel, as I'm calling it? Yep.
Romans 7 has been debated a lot with whether that is pre or post conversion Paul. And when he says, I do the things I don't want to do, I don't do the things I do want to do. So, and I feel I have a pretty good grasp on that. But as I was debating someone and I showed them how Paul was loving the law.
Yeah.
And we know that, and then you go right into 8, and you know, and it says, you know, this, the carnal man cannot please God, loving the law is pleasing God. Well, then he went to almost the same type of an argument in the other way, saying that the law, Paul says, the law has made me captive. My members are captive to sin.
Mm-hmm.
So, or my members are captive to sin. So,
present tense.
He was saying now we're free in Christ.
Yeah.
So he's saying post-conversion, Paul.
Yeah, I think that latter verse is good proof that chapter 7 is talking about post-conversion.
Well, he's,
I know. Well, I think the other verse proves it. He's talking currently in that latter verse of a present struggle, which you wouldn't have if you didn't have both working in you. And Galatians 5, 16 through 18 is also proof of the same thing.
So I'm trying to track with you. So how is he, so how do we explain specifically he's a captive, his members are captive to sin here?
Old creation.
Okay. The old creation, right?
Yeah.
You just explained the whole.
Right. Because how many times in the Bible does you say the same thing instead of my members with my body or your body? Use your body to honor God and so on. And so your body, your flesh is still there. And of course, sarks, flesh, isn't just referring to body. It more principally means your sinful nature, which is a spiritual thing. Okay.